Good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to church. We're studying the book of Revelation, and we get into the text a bit more in detail after the introduction from last week. We're going to look at some verses from chapter 1 and chapter 2 today, which focus on the beginning of Jesus' message to the seven churches. We'll look at least two, probably three of the churches this morning, just quite briefly. But Jesus' message to the churches is in this context of his coming again. It says in verse 7 of chapter 1, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And the focus in the book of Revelation is very much not only the God who existed in history, in our human history, and Jesus who presenced himself with us now, but having ascended to his Father's right hand and having been glorified. The thought in the book of Revelation is the anticipation of the coming again of Jesus. And for much of the book of Revelation, that is something which carries some sense of warning as well as preparation. And there's a real weight attached to the coming again of Jesus through the book of Revelation. It's presented as something which we need to prepare for. Not it would be nice or interesting or it's good to know that Jesus is coming again. It's something that we need to prepare for. And the message here, even in verse 7 where it says, all peoples on earth will mourn because of him, that's an incredibly sad, distressing tone, even as the introduction of the coming again of Jesus is introduced here. Because that speaks of a day where those who recognize him for who he really is will see him and will mourn that the time of opportunity, the time of salvation has passed. That's awful. Now, we don't know when Jesus is going to come again, but we do know that for some it will not be a day of celebration and rejoicing. It will be a day of mourning. And the weight of the passage is here, the weight of the words of Jesus. At the end of this book, John has clearly, perhaps through his own refining, as he has been refined by the message and the word and the vision of God. So when Jesus at the end of this book in chapter 22 says, I'm coming soon, John's in a place then when he can reply, Amen, come Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. I want to see you. I want to be in your prepared kingdom. The message of Revelation, the book of Revelation, is intended, as it suggests, it's an unveiling of that which is spiritual and unseen and which is from God's perspective, principally about God himself, about Jesus himself, but also it searches our lives and our hearts and our churches and our society with a God perspective. It's a penetrating vision of us. It is intended to refocus us on the things that really matter with a sense of urgency, because these things are the most significant things that really matter in the light of the presence of the coming of God. Some things matter, and frankly, some things don't matter at all. And if we put all our time and energy and effort into the things that don't matter at all, we will be unprepared in the coming of the Lord. But that refocusing is intending to refine the church of Jesus Christ. It's intended to bring us to a place of renewal, a place of repentance. It's also intended, I think, to enable us to recognize, even as verse 7 paints this clarity of picture, that on the day of Jesus' return, there will be those who will mourn his coming. So part of the refining and purifying for the church is not only to bring holiness and purity to our lives, but is also to recognize that we live amongst the people who don't know God and are under the judgment of God. And that ought to bring a sense of urgency in our mission and outreach and evangelism, just as it did with Jesus, where no opportunity was lost. He must preach the gospel. And I think that's beholden on us as well. In verse 9, as Brian and Jackie have read to us, the introduction of the first scene of the drama of the book of Revelation, where the curtain is lifted, and the scene is set for this scene one of this drama, we read that John says, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. And I think that's interesting, because that kind of highlights some of the realities of being part of the kingdom of God here on earth right now, is that we have not yet experienced the glory of the new kingdom, the new creation yet to come, where there will be no more tears and no more suffering and no more pain and no more persecution, right? We don't live in that existence quite yet. But as we live for the kingdom of God now, John places himself alongside us, not over us, as our brother and companion and our guide through this revelation. And he speaks about the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours as brothers and sisters in Jesus, right? We know what he's talking about. We know what it is to be part of the kingdom of God here on earth, as we anticipate the great and glorious day yet to come. He says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to these seven churches in Ephesus. John becomes the scribe. He becomes the one who dictates the word of Jesus to the churches. And this is a message dictated by John from Jesus, initially, as we thought about, to the seven churches, these real churches in the province of Asia, who had their real circumstances, real people, real issues. And our first port of call in terms of biblical interpretation is to think about it, what it meant when it was read to them. How would they have heard it? How would they have understood it? And then what application could we draw on the back of that as well? John turns in verse 12. He turns around to see the voice that was speaking to him. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. That's the first thing that he sees, seven golden lampstands. And we know from verse 20, Jesus explains these seven golden lampstands stand for or symbolize the seven churches, perhaps the light of the world in their place. Seven golden lampstands, speaking of the seven churches. And Jesus stands amidst them. And among them, verse 13, there was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And we see a vision here, which is very reminiscent of visions that were given to Daniel and Ezekiel. In the book of Daniel, we have a vision of a man dressed in linen on the banks of the great river Tigris, who has a golden belt or a golden sash. He has a shining face. His eyes are like fire. His feet are burnished bronze. And he has an overwhelming voice. And it echoes the biblical visions of Ezekiel, the man clothed in linen in the temple in Ezekiel 9. And Daniel sees the vision of the Ancient of Days, whose clothing was white as snow and whose hair was white like wool. Now, these are not unfamiliar pictures to those who are familiar with the visions of Ezekiel and Daniel from the Old Testament. And these guys would largely have been. But the message in each of these is that these messages from the book of Daniel, these visions from the book of Daniel and from the book of Ezekiel, spoke of the presence of the Almighty God. And so at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, as the man Jesus is presented to us, the most fundamental message of all is that these visions similarly bear the majesty and the mystery and the awesome terror of the presence of the Almighty God. This is who John was in the presence of. That's why these connections to the Old Testament books and the visions of Daniel and Ezekiel are so pertinent and so powerful, because at this stage, certainly in the early church, there was all kinds of opinions as to who Jesus was. Was he a prophet? Was he this or was he that? John was left in no doubt whatsoever that the person who died on the cross, who was buried in the tomb, who was raised on the third day, and then for 40 days, many hundreds of people witnessed the fact that he was alive, and then saw him ascend to heaven. This man is the Almighty God himself, and these visions lay claim to this. But what's interesting here is that there's a couple of things that are unique to John's vision. One is John, the man here in the picture is holding seven stars. He has a sharp double-edged sword. These two features don't feature in Daniel and Ezekiel's visions. But what's fascinating is that Jesus is not only coming again on a day of judgment and a day of kingdom completion, but Jesus is presently among the lampstands. He is presently amongst his churches. So the Almighty God is amongst his churches. And I think we just need to stop for a second. And that is clearly one of the applications that we can draw, that if Jesus is among the seven churches in Asia, the clear inference there is that Jesus stands among his churches everywhere, at every time. And that's why we sing songs like, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me. And the Almighty God, brothers and sisters at Hillcliff, stands amongst us, right? And that's powerful, that's awesome. When we know who he is and when we recognize him for who he is, that makes all the difference in the world, in whose presence we stand. Does it? Because it made all the difference in the world to John when he became consciously aware of the presence of the Almighty in his presence. It says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And that's interesting, because that is pretty much exactly what happened to Daniel, and it's pretty much what happened to Ezekiel when they experienced the vision, which was very similar, of the Lord Almighty themselves. They fell face down. And then he placed his right hand on me. This is the right hand that holds the seven stars. Was placed personally on John to bring comfort and reassurance. And the Lord said to him, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. This hand that was placed on John reassured him, I am your God, John. I am the first and the last. I was dead and now look, I am alive. He describes himself here with capital letters. I am the living one who will live forever and ever. This is your God. And he stands in your presence. And he places his right hand, who holds the seven stars, on you when you feel humbled and unworthy and flattened and deadened in his holy presence. He says, know this, I am your God. He says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. That's the power over death, as he has proven by his resurrection and his living alive forevermore status. Power to give or take life. Power over evil and the forces of hell. The gates of hell will not stand against him. He has that authority. He has the keys. Who is this Jesus who stands in our midst? He is the Almighty God. He's the living one. He's powerful and he is personal. He touches us with a tender touch when we recognise his presence and fall flat on our faces in acknowledgement of his almighty, awesome majesty. He's good, right? He's not a tame lion, but he is good. And from here on, Jesus becomes the I of the text. He is the speaker. He is the one who speaks to his churches. So this is personal. So the kind of John being the scribe kind of moves into the background here, and between here, middle of verse 17, chapter 1, right through to the end of chapter 3, Jesus speaks personally to his people. And we listen as though we listen to the Almighty One himself. And we take it seriously because the Lord is speaking. And so Jesus says in verse 19, "Write therefore what you've seen, what is now, what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And this is not, as we understand, it's not a letter to seven churches, not seven letters to seven churches. This is one letter with seven messages. And at the end of each message, because each are relevant to all of them, although they've got particular relevance, I think, to each, at the end of each message, it finishes with, "Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Not just simply to the church, to the churches. Jesus and the Holy Spirit working in tandem here. Ramsay Michael's commentary on this part of Revelation says, "Sometimes the explanations provided in Revelation are as difficult to understand as the images they're supposed to explain." And that is true here because in this passage here, it says, "In my right hand are the seven stars, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." What are the angels of the seven churches? That's the explanation. The explanation is you see someone holding seven stars. I'll explain what that means. And Jesus explains by saying, "Oh, those seven stars represent seven angels of the churches." That some people have theorized that kind of means, you know, because angels means messengers, that could mean human messengers like pastors or prophets in churches or the public reader. But in Revelation, the use of the term angels, there's two types. One, it's either it's the angel who is the angel of God, or the angel of Christ, or the angel of Michael, or the angel of the dragon even. But also it's used as the angel in charge of or having responsibility over or for the abyss, the fire, the fresh water, and the churches. Ramsay Michael concludes that angels here are those who hold some responsibility given by the Lord himself for the life and well-being of the congregations. Michael Wilcock, in his book, says that the angels of the seven churches, thanks very much. Scripture refers to individuals having angels. That's a spiritual counterpart on the heavenly level. That's mentioned in Matthew 18, Acts 12. Nations even mentioned in Daniel 10 and 13. Daniel 12 as well. But also churches. That's perhaps why in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about proper conduct in worship because of the angels observing. Now that's interesting. And probably whatever else I say today, you'll be going away from here thinking, yeah, what is the angels to the churches? It's a fascinating thing to think that not only these churches, but that also Hillcliffe has a spiritual representative in the heavenly plains who has responsibility in some degree. However, it'd have to be said that individuals in the churches are ultimately responsible for their own behaviour. In fact, in Colossians 2, Paul warns us about putting angels at the centre of our worship experience, displacing Christ, or esteeming too highly that spiritual, mystical kind of experience of knowing stuff about angels. But it's interesting to know and be aware And that's the way in which Jesus speaks to the angel of the church. Clearly that's supposed to be communicated to us all as well. The first church that he speaks to is the church in Ephesus. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds. I know your hard work, your perseverance. I know you can't tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You've found them false. You've persevered and endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yeah, Ephesus is the regional capital of this area in Ephesus in Asia. It claims to be the metropolis or the mother city of the whole region. Perhaps also it was the mother church of the whole region as well, because Paul, he found some believers there, but believers who only knew about John's baptism back in Acts 19. And they knew about a baptism of repentance, but they didn't know about the Holy Spirit. So they were baptized in the Spirit. And Paul made his home in Ephesus for 3 years and kind of evangelized in many ways the whole Asia region from Ephesus as its base. And it's probably, of the seven churches that are mentioned here, it's definitely the most prominent of the New Testament churches that are mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus says, I know what you've been doing. I know you work hard. I know you've worked hard for a long time. You've persevered. You've endured hardships, in fact, for my name. And that you've not grown weary. That's really good. That's to be commended. They've stuck at it through thick and thin, suffering, kingdom, and patient endurance, like John talks about. They have been like that. He says, I know that you've put up with false teaching and false direction. You've tested it, you find it wanting, and you've not gone with it. You've rejected it. You've seen through that which is fake. You've discerned the phony from the real, and you've stuck to that which is true and sound and godly. That you cannot tolerate wicked people because you've got that concern for purity and soundness. And these are good. These are good qualities. And we need these things. And what he says thereafter is not to diss what he said about these things, because these things are good. It's not that we don't need these things and instead we need the other thing. We need these things. But we also need what he's about to speak about, which is lacking, which is love. And that's a real significant challenge. It says in verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent, do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Some things this church have persevered with, and they have done so with real perseverance, and they have not grown weary. And some things they have forsaken. And what they have forsaken is their first love. Jesus is not saying you need this instead of this. He is actually saying you need both. You need that persevering, that work for the Lord. But you need not to have, please, forsaken your love. Forsaken the love you had at first. This was a church that grew in a place of opposition and who had a real love for the Lord, which spilled out into a love for other people, and Jews and Gentiles became Christians. And they looked after the weak and they gave sacrificially. By the time that Paul writes the letter to Ephesus, which is some years later, but before the book of Revelation, he says this. He prays for them in this way in chapter 3 of that letter to Ephesus. He says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Now, what's really interesting, because previously when Paul met the Ephesian Christians at Miletus, and he met the elders, and he was encouraging them what to do, he was speaking to them about false teaching. He was speaking to them about his real heart's concern that they would be led astray. And they clearly took him up on that. They clearly took that seriously. But in the process, sometimes you can do good stuff for the Lord and keep doing it and keep doing it and saying, "We don't want that. That's poor, that's bad, that's false teaching." Identify stuff that's dangerous. Be really on it in terms of the way in which we're trying to follow the Lord and teaching and so on. But if at the heart of it, we start to lose that sense of our love for the Lord, actually everything else falls apart. Everything else becomes meaningless and everything else becomes worthless. So it says in 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak in the tongues of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs." Brothers and sisters, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And frankly, when it does, when we lose that sense of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and from which everything else flows, our love of our neighbour, our love of our brother and sister, our love of the lost, what we start to experience is that we continue to do stuff, but our love of reaching the lost has diminished and shriveled up and gone. Our love of forgiveness and grace and mercy and keeping no record of wrongs, that starts to go, because our heart is no longer captivated and overflowing with the love of the Lord who loves us and has changed us and renews us. And we can keep doing stuff, Christian kind of stuff, but Jesus says, "Where your love for the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind and strength and love of your neighbour as yourself goes, you are no longer my church. You're no longer my church. You might be something from the outside that looks like a church, but you're no longer my church." The Lord gives Ephesus the opportunity to hear the word of the Lord. and to consider the height from which they have fallen and to repent and turn back to the Lord. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But you know, the really sad thing about Ephesus was that it was the most prominent of the New Testament churches. It was the mother church that reached the region. It was part of the city which was the most vibrant. But the church of Ephesus is no more. Was no more. Because they did not heed the word of the Lord. And our church here is ancient. Comparatively, right? There has been a Christian witness on this little hill in Hillcliff since the 17th century. Generation after generation after generation after generation after generation. And we're in a situation here where we also still need today to hear the word of the Lord. And part of the word of the Lord for us is that we do not simply only focus on our activity and our ministry and our work for the Lord, but that we also ensure that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And as an outflowing, we will love our neighbour as ourselves, and we will love the lost. And the Lord calls us to that message of refining and purity, that we might consider personally, but also consider corporately, perhaps heights from which we have fallen, where we can recall times where the Lord was our passion. The love for the Lord was our driving force in every way, shape or form. And we sought the grace and mercy and forgiveness and peace with our brothers and sisters because the love of the Lord had captivated our hearts. And the message of Jesus, as I have loved you, so love others, caught and captivated us. That was part of the kingdom world in which we had come into. And we had a love for the lost because Jesus had a love for the lost. And his infectious love had captivated our hearts. And we could not stop but tell people and warn people and entreat people and preach the good news of the gospel. But perhaps along the way, we have shifted our focus into other areas and onto other things. And perhaps even the good work of the ministry of the kingdom. And that in itself is not bad. But without love, it is nothing. And we certainly don't want to be in a position like Ephesus, where people in years to come will recall a time where there was a vibrant ministry and a church here at Hillcliff, which is no more. And we're always just one generation away. Always one generation away from existence or non-existence of the church. And the testimony here depends on you and me and how we respond to the word of God today, that we might restore where needed, repent where needed, the love of the Lord in our hearts, that our church might be vibrant, that our church might hear and respond to the word of God. Okay, I'm going to stop there. We've done one church this morning. And next week, we'll do six. But it's good to just reflect on some things that I mentioned there.